Father, we thank you for the joy that we have of being able to give to your work. And I pray that, Lord, in response to the cross, we'd always love to give of our money, of our time, of our lives. And now we pray as we learn together from the Scriptures, and then as we partake of Holy Communion, oh gracious and loving God, as we touch on familiar ground, we pray that we'd never get tired of the old story, but each time we meditate on the cross, that it will bring us onto our knees in real repentance. Pray that you would speak to us now from the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're loving your Bibles now to Mark's Gospel, and we're in chapter 15 together, we've been working our way through the Gospel for a number of months now, and we're coming to the second last study. Next Sunday we'll wrap it up for you. And I want to speak this morning on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was at 9 o'clock in the morning, on the 3rd of April, in the year now known as AD 33, when Jesus of Nazareth was put to death on a Roman cross. And my friends, as you know, that event was to change the history of our world. And this morning, after all these months that we've been together, we've been through the birth of Jesus, we've touched on his baptism, and we've been through his temptations. We've listened to the amazing challenges of his teachings. We've been step by step through his teaching. We've seen how he has clashed with the religious leaders of his day, and he has come to institute a brand new people. All the old is now gone, and everything has become new in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a sense, all that we have seen is the build-up to what we are going to have a look at this morning with the death of Jesus, the greatest and the most glorious of all subjects is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just hope this morning, in some small ways, I share it with you again, that it will in many ways prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Now friends, when you have a look at the death of Jesus, we are going to go through three different aspects of it. In verses 1 to 5, I'm going to take you to the courtroom. We are going to just visit again, as you have done often before, that courtroom, and I want to show you what a real travesty of justice took place in the courtroom. Then from verse 6 to verse 15, we'll listen to the crowd and see how the crowd responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we'll come to the cross and focus on Jesus as he lays down his life for you and for me. So first of all, let's go to the courtroom. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Now you need to remember, friends, that all that has taken place so far in the trial of Jesus has been both irregular and it has been illegal. The council condemned Jesus after midnight, when a meeting should never ever have been allowed until after daybreak. But a meeting is hastily called to ratify a decision that should not have been made. The original charge against Jesus was one of blasphemy. We saw that in the previous chapter. But that charge has now been changed because the chief priests knew that Pilate would never sanction a purely Jewish crime. And so what you see each step of the way is that the procedures that were taken were a mockery of the legal system. Whatever meeting they called, whatever decision they made, whatever they did was an absolute total travesty of justice. But you know what, friends, when you move into that courtroom, the second thing I want you to notice is in verse 5, the majesty of Jesus. It says, but Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. It's an incredible thing that all the accusations are being thrown against Jesus. The mocking has been thrown against Jesus. The lies have been thrown against Jesus. And when you look at Jesus there in that courtroom, you realize his silence spoke louder than any words. They were in reality a condemnation of his tormentors. Not a word. Absolute silence. Now, in saying that to you this morning, as you realize, that should not surprise us. Because in Isaiah chapter 42, in Isaiah chapter 53, in Isaiah chapter 57, writing over 600 years earlier, Isaiah had told us that this would happen. He would not argue. He would not defend himself. He would be just like a lamb is led to the slaughter. And there's our Lord, majestic. But not only that, the third thing you notice about the courtroom is how mindless it all was. And the one man, so to speak, that's directing the proceedings is a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate, you will remember, was a top civil servant. He was a troubleshooter for the Romans. His office gave him the right to make decisions. And when you read through that passage and in the other Gospels, you will notice that seven times on that day, seven times, Pilate saw Jesus. And Pilate spoke to Jesus. But you see, friends, Pilate was a tragic man. He was a pathetic man. It's a very sad thing to see that this top man is so weak. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that it was because of envy that all the false chief priests had trumped up these charges against Jesus. He knew that, but he did nothing. And the reason why he did nothing was because he was scared of the people. He lived his life worrying about what people would say. And so when Jesus was at the very door of the praetorium, Pilate confronts him. Are you the king of the Jews? Later on, Jesus is invited into the hall of the praetorium for a private interview. And again, Pilate says to him, are you the king? He gives him a further private interview and asks him, where are you from? But Jesus is silent. In his majestic way. And yet Pilate comes across as one of the most tragic and weakest men of all them that are mentioned in the New Testament. He knew what he should have done, but he didn't do it. And so the courtroom was a travesty. Every legal procedure was broken. And there Jesus, our King, was brought before Pilate. But let's move away from the courtroom, and from verse 6 to verse 15, let's focus for a moment on the crowd. And what do we notice about the crowd? It was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner from the people whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him. Kill him. Get rid of him. We want nothing more to do with him." So you see what's happening. All the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, all the political leaders, from Pilate later on to Herod, the political, the religious, and the people are all combining now to express their hatred and their opposition to God's Messiah. They were rejecting the Messiah that God had sent into the world. They are rejecting the Lamb of God. And so what did they do? Well, in verse 7, they chose rather the way of blood. They chose rather the way of blood. It tells us there that Barabbas was guilty of murder. Hey, Barabbas was guilty of insurrection. Today, people would call him a terrorist. That's really what he was. Who do you want? Do you want Barabbas, this murderer, this insurrectionist? Or do you want Jesus? We want Barabbas. Barabbas. What must I do with Jesus? The one you call the King of the Jews. Kill him. Crucify him, they said. They chose the way of blindness. There was no comparison between Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas was a known criminal. That's why he was in prison. Jesus was the Lamb of God. God's own dearly beloved Son. But the people chose the way of blindness. Not only that, dear friends, the third thing you notice about the crowd is that they chose the way of brutality. So as I've mentioned, wishing to satisfy the crowd. You see, this, the fear of man brings a snare. You must be very, very careful. You are never ruled by what people say. That was Pilate. He was scared of what people would say. So wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas, and he had Jesus flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. Now, my dear brothers and sisters this morning, I know that you're familiar with this, but just remember one more time as you come to communion what that entailed. You must remember that the Roman scourging was a terrible, terrible torture. The victim was stripped naked. His hands were tied behind his back. And then he was tied to a block, which would force his back upwards, exposing it conveniently to the man with the lash. The lash itself with a long leather thong, studded at intervals with sharpened pieces of bone and metal. Such scourging would precede the crucifixion, and it would reduce the body to strips of raw flesh, inflamed with bleeding wounds. Most men died as a result of that flogging. Some lost their reason. Few remained conscious to the end of the scourging. And Pilate says, I hand over Jesus for you to flog. And Jesus was taken. Some of you have been there. You go to a place near the Praetorium, which you can visit today, and you go along a place called the Lithostratus. And there you see these little blocks, these little columns, where it would have been similar to where Jesus was bound. And he was scourged, my friends. And so I've taken you to the courtroom. And I've listened to the crowd. But the most important thing I want to dwell on this morning is number three and lastly. Let's now go to the cross. And what do you see on the cross? They now take the body of Jesus after he had been flogged and scourged and hit and spat on, and they took him to the cross. And it says, and they brought him. Don read that passage so nicely to us. And they brought him to a place that is called Golgotha. It's called Golgotha because, translated, it means a place of the skull. And you can see it today. When you look into the face of that little cliff, it's amazing. You can see so clearly there the face of a skull. And at the top of that hill, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died. My friends, on that cross, three things happened. Number one, there was the shout of vicariousness. I want to explain that. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Friends, what is happening here? Suddenly darkness descends upon the world. And throughout the Bible you know that darkness is always the symbol of judgment. God's judgment is now to be seen. As the judgment of God is being poured out upon Christ. You see, Jesus at this moment in time is becoming the sin bearer. All my sin, all your sin is being taken upon Jesus at this point in time. He is our substitute. And God, being a holy and a righteous God, is pouring his judgment upon his dear Son, who is our substitute. And Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to remind you, my brothers and my sisters, that that cry broke the trance of silence. It's our only index into the inner world of Jesus' feelings in those hours of darkness. Seldom did Jesus ever disclose his private feelings or his hidden sorrows. They were shut off from the eyes of the world by profound reserve. But that cry would pierce the veil and bare his soul, and it was the cry of one who was at the very point of death as the bearer of our sin. The guilt of our race is now laid upon Jesus Christ's head. The curse of the law has now been bound onto his heart. He has taken upon himself the judgment which that entailed, and it meant now that he was exposed to the wrath and the judgment of God. God's judgment is coming upon Jesus. Jesus now feels, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt that God had left him. So strong is our sin. It's my sin that brought Jesus to that point. And so the element of estrangement is part of the darkness. It's almost as if though Jesus found himself now in the place of sin and total separation from God. And he bows his head and he cries out to God. That's what Jesus did for you, my friend. That's the love that Jesus had for you. And in just a moment, you're going to take that piece of bread. That piece of bread reminds you and me that on that day in AD 33 at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus took my sin on himself. That he offered the perfect sacrifice for my sin. That he took away the wrath of God that should have been on me. He took it upon himself. The earth was bathed in darkness. The sky veiled its face. Jesus is now smitten by man, rejected by man, and smitten by God. Not only that, there was the sob of viciousness in verse 39. As Jesus cries on the cross, come from Psalm 22, the viciousness of what was happening to the Messiah. But, oh, thank God for the victory. And when you turn to John's Gospel in chapter 19 and verse 30, there was one more saying that Jesus said from the cross. Those three wonderful words. When Jesus said, just before he died, it is finished. It's finished. What is finished? The price that needed to be paid for our salvation has been paid. The ransom has been paid. The wrath of God has been propitiated. Sin has been atoned for. All that was needed for sinners like you and I to come back into a living relationship with God, Jesus Christ has now done. And it's finished. There is nothing more that you and I need to do. Jesus has done it all. All that is required now is for you and I to trust in that glorious finished work that he did for us on the cross. To tell you, my friends, if we understand the cross correctly, we will discover that it is there in that cross that we see God up close. How do we respond to this morning? The first thing I do want to say, if you don't mind, just one more time. Are you sure that you have come to the cross. And you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've invited Him to come into your life as your Lord and as your Savior. And you've been born again. Maybe you're not sure if that's happened to you. We've got this little booklet called Crossing the Line. It's a very simple gospel presentation and there's a lovely prayer at the end. Maybe you want to take that home with you and say, I need to get right with God. Mike, our warden, is up here in the front. He's got a whole lot left. We'd love you to take one home. The other thing I want to say, friends, and then we'll come to the table, is this. We sang it just now. That love that is so amazing and so divine. It demands my life. And it demands my soul. And it demands my all. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious, loving God, to focus on the cross is the holiest of all things. To remember where Jesus died for my sin. Won't you be with us now as we come to the table? And remember what He did. We don't do it out of habit or out of tradition. We come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, with deep gratitude that You loved us and gave Your life for us. And Lord Jesus, we want to say this morning, we long to give You our lives, our souls, and our all. Amen.